Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can be a reckless and irresponsible and a spiritually dangerous thing to move away for the sake of a job, for the sake of education, for the sake of travel. If that means being far away from the covenant community, if that means being far away from family and the Christian church and Christian friends, and especially, of course, if there is no such covenant community to join while away from home and away from church, away from the means of grace, away from the restraints and the influences and the accountability of others who are close to us, is an invitation to spiritual trouble, and it can have disastrous consequences. In a sense, we're given insight into that in the previous chapter as Judah moved away from his brothers and joined himself to the Canaanites, in effect. But it's also true that sometimes God, in his providence and out of necessity, calls his children out and away from those protective helps that ordinarily are so necessary and so important. And God sometimes puts his children in isolation wards in the hospital for weeks or months. Or God puts his children in prison, cut off from the means of grace, the fellowship of church and family. Or in some military outpost, or on a battlefield. By God's providence and necessity, sometimes his children are placed in such situations. And in such cases, God can and does prove his sufficiency. To those who know him, to those who trust in him, God shows that indeed he is their help, he is their protector, he is a sanctuary for them. He will preserve them. In such situations, the promises of Christ, I am with you always, I will never leave you nor forsake you, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, such promises are experienced and fulfilled in a marvelous way. So it was with Joseph. Joseph brought to pagan Egypt, carried there against his will, sold to the Ishmaelites, and then by them sold into slavery in a pagan land, in a pagan house. But instead of disaster, he thrived spiritually, truly. He was protected. He was kept. He was delivered spiritually. And that is even before his circumstances were so marvelously reversed from a situation of shame and slavery to honor and dominion, from prison to a palace. Even before there was such a marvelous reversal in his circumstances, the reality of prosperity and blessing, protection and grace were marvelously displayed in his life. And the explanation for this, and the theme and the focus of God's word here before us, really lies in those few words that are repeated numerous times in this chapter. The Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Four times we hear these wonderful words, and they are the key indeed to an understanding of the significance of God's revelation to us here, because the Lord showed his presence with Joseph during his trials in Egypt. And we see that in three ways, beginning with the success that Joseph was given in his service in Potiphar's house. This man Potiphar was a high officer in the service of Pharaoh. He's mentioned here as an Egyptian, and the significance of that may be that this was the period in Egypt where distant relatives of the Hebrews, who were also descendants of Shem, Semites, for a time occupied a position of rule in Egypt. It's called the Hyksos period in Egypt. And Potiphar may be mentioned here as an Egyptian in distinction between him and many of the ruling class at this time. But he certainly was an important man. He's called the captain of the guard. You might say that he was in charge of security. He appears to have been the warden of Pharaoh's prison, where political prisoners, perhaps, and other important prisoners were kept. So Joseph began his career in Egypt as a slave of this man, a powerful man. And here Joseph is, a menial servant, in a situation where any imagination leads us to see how he could understandably become bitter, understandably become depressed, carried away from his home as a young man, placed in this situation. He understandably could have developed that slave mentality, a mentality that is sometimes evident even in people who are free, but they operate with this mentality, and they serve their bosses with an attitude that says, I'll do the bare minimum. I'll do what I have to do to avoid getting written up or to avoid some punishment or to avoid getting fired. But I'm not going to lift my finger beyond that in order to help somebody else get rich. I'm not his slave. So they think. But with an attitude like that, they're showing that they don't need an earthly master. They're already their own. They're already a slave to their own laziness and their own narrow outlook and perspective. Joseph wasn't like that. He had never read Ephesians 6 and the inspired instruction to bondservants to be obedient to those who are their masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to the Lord, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Of course, Joseph never read such word, but he acts as if he understood the principles here, and he went to work. Instead of being depressed and embittered, he did what he could do. He was in Potiphar's house, but it seems that he understood that he was, in effect, in God's school, in God's academy, in God's training ground, and he was a good student, and he went to work, and the Lord, we read, in verse 2, was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. Now, it's not a reference to a position of status that simply fell into his lap, but it's a reference to an achievement. With the Lord's blessing, of course, by the Lord's presence, but with a blessing and by the Lord's presence by which he was energized, strengthened, and enabled to work diligently and faithfully and successfully. There certainly is an evident progression in our text in describing this success. Perhaps even the reference to the fact that he was a servant in the house indicates that he was soon elevated beyond the point where he was a field hand. We know that ultimately the Lord's blessing was over Potiphar's house and field. But Joseph was a household servant, and he soon was a servant to whom a great measure of responsibility was committed, even a great measure of authority. His master saw that the Lord was with him. It became evident, and that he made all he did to prosper. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and Potiphar made him overseer. He put him in the position of a steward, with tremendous responsibility and even authority in the management of this powerful and important man's possessions and goods and other servants. And from that time, the blessings increased. And from a position of responsibility and authority, Joseph was elevated to a position of virtual independence. Potiphar trusted him so much, he not only put him in position of authority, but he didn't even have to look after his work. He was confident that he would manage things so well. Potiphar didn't even bother checking out the way he was doing his job. He only looked after his own diet. The Lord was with Joseph, made all that he did to prosper. And this was obvious to Potiphar. Potiphar reaped the benefits of it. The Lord blessed Potiphar, we read, for Joseph's sake. Joseph was blessed, and Joseph became a blessing to this man, this Gentile from the nations. Proverbs says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's a proverb that says, the hand of the diligent makes rich. There's a proverb that says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. In fact, we could go through the book of Proverbs and we could find dozens of proverbs for which we could find no better concrete living illustration than Joseph and his conduct in Potiphar's house and the blessing that he enjoyed. The Lord was with him. And Joseph, in this strange land, he indeed appeared to be the Lord's man. God's testing of Joseph here in this first trial was bringing out the kind of character and ability to make a ruler of Egypt. At this point, things are looking very good, aren't they? Things are looking very good for Joseph. But there is serious trouble right around the corner. That's often the way it is in the Christian life. When things are going well and things are looking good, the next test, the next trial might be on its way. And trouble was lurking near. Joseph also looked very good, we're told, at the end of verse 6. He was handsome in form and appearance. And then we immediately learn that he looked good to Potiphar's wife. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Now, how's that for a direct and considering her position, you might even say a demanding kind of solicitation to immorality to this young man, probably 17 or 18 years old. You think about that. You think about how many young men of this world at that age would think that this is the opportunity of their fantasies. And at the risk of inciting or introducing any sinful thoughts, we need to look at this temptation. We need to look at it. We need to evaluate it in order to be inspired to imitation of this godly example of resistance to temptation. Resistance in contrast to the immorality and in contrast to the excuses that characterize so many in our world when it comes to these things. Excuses? You can imagine the excuses that that we could enlist to minimize Joseph's fall had he consented to this request of this important woman. I mean, here is this 17, 18-year-old man, single guy, far away from his home, at an age where hormones are raging or peaked, facing this demanding invitation from this woman. He's not going out looking for it. He's basically just assaulted by an invitation that you'd think would be irresistible to a guy in that situation. I mean, who could really blame him if he fell for it that much anyway? Or who could be hard on such a man if he were to act out in these situations, these miserable circumstances in which he found himself? Here he was far from his home. He is made a slave. He had been treated wrongfully. And there's a lot of people that will use that excuse to act wrongfully. I've been treated wrong and I'm going to do wrong. No. Those may be excuses that people might imagine in their own minds. It's very plausible. But they wouldn't excuse this behavior. But who wouldn't understand giving in to such a demand of this superior, perhaps lonely woman, far from his home? No one would know. But unlike so many who do go looking for it, and unlike so many who have their own spouses, and unlike so many who are surrounded by a thousand things that ought to restrain them, and who yet then go for it, Joseph didn't. He didn't. He achieved this victory over temptation from Potiphar's wife. Joseph resisted and he overcame temptation. And there are features of that resistance and that victory that really show the power and the grace of God and also require our consideration. and attention. There's a righteousness to his resistance to temptation. I say righteousness because righteousness pertains to uprightness, particularly in relationship to others. And Joseph demonstrated that in the way he resisted temptation. He doesn't simply say no, but he is a witness to the truth. He gave reasons. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you." You understand what Joseph is doing by this kind of reasoned appeal to this woman? He is confronting her with what a shameful thing it would be for him to violate this trust that had been committed to him. Potiphar trusts him. And to violate that trust would be a great sin against him. It would be against the favor that he had received from him. And furthermore, it would be a violation of the sanctity of this relationship, this marriage relationship that he has with this woman. "He has kept back nothing from me but you, because you are his wife." You see, Joseph is not simply upholding some kind of a personal moral code. Joseph is not simply refusing out of self-respect. No, he was loving his neighbor as himself. Paul says that all the commandments are summarized in this word, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he spells them out. He mentions those commandments, particularly of the second table of the law. They're all summarized in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to one's neighbor. And Joseph understood that adultery does harm to one's neighbor. Paul calls it defrauding your neighbor, your brother, taking what doesn't belong to you. And Joseph understood that, and his response was a righteous appeal to this woman to respect God's law with regard to neighbor. And so in denying sinful lust, he showed true love. In confronting her, he in effect calls her to repentance. His resistance of temptation was righteous. And his resistance to temptation was secondly, godly. Righteousness particularly has to do with our relationship towards others. Godliness has to do particularly with the Godward dimension of piety, if you will. The fear of God. The Lord was with Joseph. That's our theme. Though it's not mentioned here in connection with this second trial, it's obvious that the Lord was with Joseph in his mind, in his conscience, in his heart. He sanctified the Lord God in his heart. And he was equipped to give answer to temptation. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The wickedness that she proposed was sin against Joseph. It involved sinning against herself. It involved sinning against Potiphar. But it was ultimately sin against God. And brothers and sisters, this is the highest and the most powerful motive to avoid sin. And this consideration makes the difference between a Christian and a moralist. You know, a moralist will resist temptation. A moralist will act uprightly for many different reasons. A lot of moral people have a kind of respect for others. A lot of moral people are led by a kind of personal moral code. The avoidance of shame, the avoidance of the consequences of their actions. And so they live decent and upright lives, but they're simply moralists. They're not Christians just because they act uprightly. Christians act uprightly in the fear of God. It's for God's sake. And Joseph showed that godliness, that regard for the Lord. He resisted in the fear of God. That resistance was righteous. It was godly. It was resolute. It was persistent in the face of ongoing invitation. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her, to lie with her. Interestingly, it may be well translated to lie beside her or to be with her. He faced these daily solicitations from her, and he refused. And he refused persistently and repeatedly. And ultimately, his resistance was decisive when it came to this crisis that took place when she found him alone in the house as he was there conducting necessary business, not flirting with temptation, doing his job. And she caught him alone and most likely pressed her body against his and grabbed his garment and said, "Lie with me." And Joseph showed himself to be a godly coward. And he struggled. And he struggled out of that garment. And he ran from the house. He took decisive action, the kind of action that the Apostle Paul calls for when he says to the Corinthians, "Flee sexual immorality." You don't debate and argue with temptation. You don't hang around the place of temptation. You don't dally with the person involved in temptation. You flee. You get away. That's what Joseph did. Congregation, we have seen how Genesis reveals God's grace, a grace that is magnified in the face of sad failure, also in the area of immorality. We've seen that grace manifested in spite of moral failure and how comforting that is and how necessary it is to receive that comfort, that assurance that there is forgiveness for a Reuben. There's a forgiveness for a Judah. We learn that there is forgiveness for a David. To those who repent of their sins and turn to Christ for mercy, there is grace, the grace of forgiveness and restoration. And how good and how necessary it is to be comforted by that revelation of God's mercy, because we all need it. But it's also better, you might say, to be inspired and armed for spiritual warfare by these testimonies of God's sanctifying grace. See what grace accomplished in the life of this man of God's choosing. You see, it's not circumstances that make the difference between standing and falling. It's not unhappy conditions in life or even strong temptations that lead to sin. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's not the circumstances that lead to sin. Joseph was tried and tested in Egypt, and the Lord was with him. And he stood. He stood as a testimony indeed to God's grace and power, as a testimony to the beauty of sanctifying grace at work in his life. And then he received success in prison under Potiphar's punishment. I'm using the same opening words as our first point because they're based on the text, and the Lord wants us to see the similarities between the opening verses and the closing verses of this chapter. Far different circumstances, but the same calm, optimistic language of success, prosperity. Potiphar's wife was left standing holding Joseph's cloak. Interesting that this is the second time that Joseph's clothes were used as evidence of a lie against him. Think of that bloody coat that his brothers presented his father. Now here is this cloak in Potiphar's wife's hand, supposedly giving proof of what exactly is just the opposite of what actually happened. But she called the servants, and then she told her lie, a lie that put him in the worst possible light. There's probably even a racial slur here, where she said that he brought in this Hebrew to mock us. And there's probably even a veiled, if not an overt, suggestion of blame on the part of her husband. And she achieved her goal. Now, it's interesting that the sentence for such a criminal or such a crime committed by a slave would be death. No questions asked. Joseph is not put to death, which may raise questions about Potiphar's real thoughts about the whole matter. Maybe he knew something about his wife that led him a little bit suspicious over the whole story. We don't know that, but whatever the case is, he is compelled to punish Joseph. And so he put him in his prison. You see, congregation, doing the right thing, even doing the spiritually heroic thing, doesn't make everything better. How important that is. Sometimes it can move Christians from the frying pan into the fire, so to speak. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that so that we don't commit the sin of giving unbiblical counsel and advice to people out of a desire to comfort them and help them and reassure them that everything's going to work out well. If you lose your job because you won't work on Sunday, the Lord is going to provide for you a better job with a higher pay. You have no right to say that. If you confront sin in your family, people are going to appreciate it. They're going to repent. They're going to thank you for your faithfulness. You have no right to say that. Resist temptation and things are going to work out well for you. You're going to experience immediate blessing. Well, it depends on how you define that blessing. But we have to be very careful that we don't act and tell others a lie. A lie that just flies in the face of Joseph's own experience here. Doing the right thing doesn't make things better. Not in this life. Sometimes it may bring certain blessings that we cannot foresee, and God in His sovereignty shows them. Can't presume upon them. That's contrary to the experience of Joseph. It's contrary to the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's contrary to the experience of the apostles. Far better to say, you resist temptation, you may end up in prison. You confront sin in your family, you may find yourself falsely accused. You stand up for righteousness, you might be killed. That's the biblical reality. Joseph experienced pretty negative results of resisting temptation and maintaining righteousness. He was imprisoned. And we know that this prison for Pharaoh's prisoners was not some country club. And Psalm 105 says that Joseph, who was sold as a slave, they hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. He was put in prison. But the Lord was with him and showed him mercy, covenant faithfulness, loving kindness. In fact, if you compare these verses, as I said, with the first verses, there is that same bright, optimistic movement. The Lord was with him. And the keeper of the prison showed him favor. The Lord gave Joseph favor in his sight, just as he was given favor in Potiphar's sight. And he was given a position of authority and responsibility. The affairs of the prison were committed to Joseph. Not sure what that meant. Did he decide who got their dinner first? Did he arrange exercise time? We don't know. But Joseph was placed in a position of authority and responsibility and trust. The keeper did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority. See the same pattern. But now it's not happening in this plush, wealthy home, but in a prison. But there too, the Lord is with him. And he experiences success. Whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. The same underlying word in the Hebrew of Verse 2, success, prosperity. See, brothers and sisters, the Lord's presence and power is not limited or bound. Not in a pagan household, not in the crucible of temptation, and not in a dark prison. God meant it for good. And in Jesus Christ, that assurance of God's sovereign, overruling, superintending, providential care over the details and circumstances of life in a way that is designed for His glory and for our good is assured to every Christian, whatever their situation may be, whatever their circumstances, in the crucible of temptation and suffering and anguish, when things are going well and deadly trouble lurks around the corner, or in the darkness of a prison, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean that wealth and health and prosperity in this life are just around the corner, that you're going to enjoy abounding happiness in your family situation very soon now. No, no. Yes, Joseph was elevated. He was taken out of prison and put in a position of authority. And in that, he is a marvelous type of the exaltation of Christ following His suffering. We see the sovereignty of God raising him up for a purpose to save His people. That doesn't mean that every Christian in this life experiences that kind of outcome. No, we are assured of that kind of outcome in the life to come. And with that perspective, we may trust in God. We may rely upon Him. We may expect indeed His blessing and comfort in this life on His terms, and it will be sufficient to sustain and uphold His children. But ultimately, deliverance and exaltation awaits the life to come when Christ returns. And that is our hope. That is the Christian outlook. Rejoice in it. Amen.